Okay, so super excited to get to do some Bible study stuff today. How many of you guys have just loved going through Colossians? Yeah, so me too. So I'd read through Colossians a lot of different times, but when you actually slow down a little bit and look at what's really in there, it's just amazing at what you find. So when I'm teaching, I might call them my prime timers here for a minute. I have this oddity that whenever I'm teaching whatever book I'm in, it seems to be my favorite book. So we started off, we'd start in Genesis. I'm like, hey, I think this is my favorite book in the Bible. So I'm telling the prime timers, this is my favorite book. You know, it's got all the start or the origin of so many concepts of how to understand everything throughout the rest of your Bible. You're like, this is amazing. This book's, it's crazy, you know. This is my favorite. So then we went on to Revelation because we kind of wanted to just finish the Bible all just in one swoop, you know, end to end. So, and we're going to Revelation. I'm like, this is my favorite book. I think this is my favorite book. It's amazing, you know. We get to find out how Christ feels about us as a church. We get direct advice that over and over again, he sends an epistle to the seven churches, and each time he says, anybody out there that has an ear, you better listen to what I'm saying. So it's directly applies to what you're doing today. So I'm like, this is my favorite book. And so then I think we, where did we go after that one? We went Revelation, then we went to James, right? We did a short one. James is a little short, and I'm like, this book is great. This is my favorite book. And then we went to Joshua, and Joshua, like, oh my word, you know. Here, Joshua, this guy has the same name as Jesus, same name, if you ever think about that. And so there's so many ways that that book reflects Joshua taking the chosen people into the promised land, doing battle, and you look at our Joshua, our Yeshua, Jesus Christ, has a plan for us to here on the earth that if we're really doing what God wants us to do, we're going to do battles and we're always going to win because God's on our side. And so amazing book. So too, as I got into Colossians, it's an amazing little book. It's only, you know, it's four chapters long, super short, you know, but what I kind of learned is I think of it now, it's kind of like a fulcrum. So does everyone know what a fulcrum is? So you can lift in the fire service, if you're trying to rescue someone, you can take a pry bar, so you take a long metal bar, and you can put a little something under it that you know is super strong, like a brick, and depending on where you put it on that pry bar, you can exert maybe 100 pounds pressure here, and you're going to be getting 1,000 pounds lifting strength on the other end of this pry bar, so you could pick up weights that maybe if there's a collapse and things have fallen down. And so this fulcrum allows you to pick up, to lift heavy weights unimaginable if you depend on it. If you're sure about it, you know its strength, and so you're going to utilize it. And so too, this book is amazing. It's like a fulcrum that some of the heavy things that we deal with every day in life, if you stay relying on this book, it makes things so rock solid clear about Jesus Christ, our rock, our fulcrum, that those heavy burdens, the things that could be confusing in day-to-day life, they're not confusing anymore. You can handle, you know, great loads. And so when you look at the book today, we're going to back out and take a little bit of a broader perspective on what's going on. And so one of the things I like doing is kind of, you can outline the book a little bit and kind of get a flavor for what the whole book is. And so in chapter one, this truth, this fulcrum is, it's all about the truth about Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn about, you know, his preeminence, how he created everything. Everything's made through him. So chapter one, you'll learn about Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, which is where we're at now, you're going to learn about the truth about compromise, how Jesus Christ is everything we need, but there's a danger out there of compromising, of thinking that we need something else. And we're going to go through and learn about how back then, and when Paul was around, just like today, people want you to think you need something else other than Jesus Christ. They're like, okay, Jesus is great, but you need to come to church or you're not saved, not going to heaven. Or Jesus is great, but we have this extra knowledge that really you need to know about. Or Jesus is great, but you should think about the teachings of Buddha or whatever. There's all around us, society and different groups are trying to add something to salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and His blood paying and atoning for our sins. So that's kind of an outline of what chapter 2 is about. Then when you get into chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's about our life in Christ when we have that security that Jesus paid everything. So when you get in there, it's going to talk about in chapter 3 and 4, discusses more about our life as Christians, the amazing stuff we can do. So we're kind of going to back up a little bit and look at this book because there's a repetitive theme over and over and over again, and we're going to look at that a little bit. So let's open to Colossians, and let's go to Colossians 1:15. So our text for today is going to be Colossians chapter 2, 10 through 14, but we're going to back up a little bit, and we're going to look at this message that's reiterated, and it'll be reiterated in our text we're really studying today, but we're going to back up to Colossians 1:15. All right. So again, the chapter 1 is the truth about Christ. So 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So it's saying, look, Jesus made everything. Our Lord and Savior is the head of everything, and he made everything. If you want to, you'll see that this isn't the only place we're read about this in the Bible. If you go to John, the first chapter, it talks about how Christ made everything. So everything was made through him and by him. So just remembering that it's all Jesus's. He is the head. He is the epitome. There's nothing better than there's nothing else that we need. It goes on in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So, Jesus is it. You don't have to go ask somebody to say a special prayer for you. You don't have to. There's no one that has preeminence over Christ. You don't have to go kiss some guy's ring, or nobody has to tell you to say so many prayers, or you don't have an elected official that's over all the churches that somehow is a go-between between us and our Lord God. All right, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So Jesus reconciled everything. He paid the price for my sin. He paid the price for everyone's sin in this room and the entire world. And it even talks about how he redeemed all creation. Creation is waiting for redemption from the effects of sin. Jesus' death on the cross paid for that, whether it's the sins I've done in the past, but somehow God, who's outside of time, knew and desired to pay for all my sins, I would do in the future as well. So he's reconciled all of that through his blood, through his death on the cross. So there's nothing we can add to that. We can't say, you know, oh, I like to drive the bus here. If I go drive the bus enough times, maybe God's going to be okay with me. Or if I come here and cook at TPT or play Steal the Bacon enough times with the kids. Really, I just do that because it's fun. Now, I would say, yeah, I think the leaders won't let me play Steal the Bacon anymore because I knock too many kids down and they're all middle schoolers. So I think they're booting me out of that one. But there's nothing you can do, no work you can do. You can't read your Bible enough. There's nothing you can do to add to what Christ has already done. He's paid the entire price, not just for me, not just for you, but the entire world and everything in the world. In fact, the whole cosmos, he's paid it all. All right, verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above all reproach in his sight. So, Jesus died for our sins because he paid the debt so he can present us blameless. When we come before him, while Satan or maybe even people that know me might say, Scott was just, he wasn't that neat of a guy, you know. He definitely doesn't keep his yard picked up enough. I don't know if that's a sin, but maybe. Or he got mad at someone. He lost his temper. He yelled at his kids, or he wasn't nice enough to his wife. Jesus says, I've paid for that. And to me, he will be blameless because I paid for that. And it's the same with each one of us. And he did that while we were still sinners, while we were still wicked. He's like, I love you so much, I would die for you. And that's the assurance we can have. And that's the message that's going to be reiterated several times in this book of Colossians. You'll see it over and over again. He's going to say it in a different way because he wants us to get it. One, we're sinners. We are in a state where we could never atone. We can never pay for the debt we have because of who we are and the sin we have. But two, he loves us for no other reason than he loves us. It's a lot like, and I've probably told everyone in this room, you can't really understand unconditional love until you've had children or you've had that kind of a relationship. Where you would, all of a sudden, like when we had our son was first born, you've got this little thing, this little person that poops all the time, keeps you up all night, is going to literally cost you thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. Did I say thousands? Thousands and thousands of dollars, whether it's going to the emergency room or whatever, and you get a $5,000 bill because your kid's sick or something, it does never end. But the second they come out, you would die for them. It wouldn't even be a thought. I've often talked about how I wish that I could say that my best friend, that I would die for him. You know, he's my best friend, so I'd like to think that I would do that. Or my wife, I believe in all my heart that I would die for my wife. You know, if there were an attacker or something, I would throw myself in front of the attacker. And I like to believe that. And I do believe that. But with your child, you know, there is no doubt that if they needed a heart transplant and you were alive and said, well, I guess I'm the only donor, just kill me now and take my heart, you wouldn't even have to think about it. That's the way God feels about you. And that's the way he feels about me. So much so that he would die. His blood would atone for our sins. So that's the message that will be reiterated throughout this book. And it will kind of be in the message we're doing today. But there's also something else that's kind of interesting. So we'll thumb through, and I'll get into what Cody had gone over last week. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 8. So there's another message that once we get into chapter 2 that's very interesting. It's still the same message from chapter 1. We'll see that, but we're going to see something else that's a little different. It says, beware lest anyone, and my Bible says, anyone cheat you through philosophies, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, and according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So some of you probably have something more like, instead of cheat you from your reward, it's probably take you captive. So it's basically taking you from being a free person and making you a slave. So there's something we can do that could somehow cause us to not get our reward. There's something out there. It's reiterated again if you go down to verse 18. It says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humiliation. And it goes into some different things. So what this is talking about in that aspect is, if you add something to Christ, like we talked about before, if you think, I'm not just saved through Jesus Christ, I'm saved by being good enough, I'm saved by being a good enough wife, or I'm saved by being a good enough husband, or saved by being nice enough to enough people, or I'm saved by, if I keep track of, if I tell 100 people about Jesus, that's what's getting me saved. No, that's not it. And that's what Paul's facing in this book. He's facing this group of people that later would develop into what's called Gnostics, and a practice called Gnosticism. And Gnostic means to know. So it's these people that were like, well, it's Jesus, but I've got this other information. The ones that maybe the Gnostics that favor Judaism, they're like, well, you have to have Jesus, but you also have to do these other things that the Jews do. We know something else that you need to add in there. You got to do circumcision. You got to keep the Sabbath on the Sabbath day, not this Sunday. You got to go by these rules. Or some of them would say, it's if you keep our traditions. There's certain traditions that we've learned from Christ, and you're saved by if you know Jesus, but you got to do these traditions. They're on par with Jesus himself. Or someone would say, it's if you give enough money, or if you respect this person, or there's these other thoughts, or there's also the worldly thoughts like, Jesus is good, but really, we all kind of create our own Jesus. So there were all these things where they were saying knowledge plus Jesus is how you attain to God. And these Gnostics had a bizarre concept that somehow God is separate up here, and he would use his angels to make contact with earth, and Jesus was just the end of that contact, the contact that we would see. So Paul's going to kind of go at them and say, none of this stuff is true. You can forget your angels, forget your traditions, forget anything that you think is making yourself good enough. That's not it. Jesus was everything and paid everything. And that's really what we're going to get into today in the verses we're doing. But the interesting thing to me was that they talk about in these two verses talked about there's something you can lose. Now, slight rabbit trail we're going to take off on here. When you start off reading chapter 2, it's very interesting that it says, "For I want you," chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Anyone recognize Laodicea? Where'd that come from? Revelation. So Jesus writes epistles in Revelation, and one of those is to this church of Laodicea. And in that epistle, he's telling these, he writes seven epistles, and in those epistles, each church he would say, hey, here's what you're doing really good. So, amen, keep doing it. And then after that, he would say, all right, here's what you're doing bad. You better change stuff, or really bad stuff's going to happen. And he would also have the name of the church, which would mean something, and where the church was, and what they were about. All of that was in these epistles. So, with the church of Laodicea, he's got nothing good to say about them. And it's actually going to, it actually links to, if you look at it, links to this book we're in right now. This Laodicean church, even the name means ruled by the people. That's what Laodicea means. The church was located between Colossae and Hierapolis. And so it had no natural defense. It kind of was on an open plain, and they made their money, they made their living by being on a trade route. But they had no natural defense. So what they would do is they would compromise, and they didn't really want to pick a fight with anybody because they just would get wiped out. So instead they became known as a very wealthy city that would just compromise. If Rome's in power, hey, we're all for Rome. We're on the trade route. Let's do this. Greeks, the Greeks are in charge now. Yeah, we're with the Greeks. So they would compromise in whatever they did, and that's how they stayed alive, basically. But in this letter, Jesus writes to them, and that's what he condemns them for, is they're not hot or cold. They don't really side with anybody. Instead, they just compromise. And that's what we're going to be reading about today. That's this whole thing about how you can lose your reward when you rely on something else other than just Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. All right, so let's just get into our verses that we're going to cover today, because I'm sure Cody would be angry if I never got to him. That'd be a bad deal, right? I'm going to back up just a hair, and we're going to go chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, Jesus is God bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and power. So once again, we're starting off with that same message that you are complete in Jesus. You don't need anything else. He's the thing. He's the real deal, and you're complete in him. All right, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, when Cody first gave me this section of scripture, I'm like, what am I going to do with that? I get like four verses, and I got to talk about circumcision. You know what? This is terrible. So, but he's saying the circumcision without hands, and who he's really aiming this at is those Gnostics who were trying to get back people to say, oh, Jesus is good, but you got to keep all the traditions that we have at our church, which would be a lot of Judaism. They're saying, you got to do this circumcision. Well, Paul's saying, guess what? Jesus does a circumcision without hands. He's preeminent. He's even above any goofball traditions you have. Guess what? You don't need that. Jesus is above and beyond that. He has preeminence over that. And we'll just continue. By putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's saying, circumcision with hands, you're cutting off some flesh, but Jesus Christ circumcises us. And the Bible talks about circumcises our heart in that he's cutting off and taking away the sin that's inside of us. When we become a Christian, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we don't change overnight. We don't become perfect overnight. He talks about, you know, seeing us that we're going to be perfect and complete, but he starts that process of cutting away sin in your life. First, you start becoming aware of it. I think when I first became a Christian in college, I did not realize it, but I would swear like I couldn't go a sentence without saying some swear word when I was around my friends. So I went out and I ended up giving my life to Christ out at Applegate. And after that, it was the most strange thing. I would just be talking to some of my friends and I would swear, and all of a sudden I'd be like, Oh no. What why did that even come out of my mouth? What does it even do? It doesn't really add to the conversation or sense. It doesn't really describe anything. Why am I doing this? And I started becoming aware of it. And gradually, over the next year, I stopped swearing because Jesus was cutting away the flesh, the sinfulness in my life. And that process goes on during your whole walk as a Christian. He's perfecting us. He's trying to work in us to take away that sin. So, but he's given this example because he's trying to show the Gnostics, that would be the Gnostics, that these traditions don't do it. It's not the laws of Moses that's making you well. It's beyond that. It's Jesus Christ that makes you justified, not these actions. All right, verse 12. It says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul's saying, look, it's beyond this circumcision thing. You're not just justifying yourself by an action. You actually died. When you go are baptized, it's showing people that I'm identifying with Jesus who died and rose again. I'm identifying with that because I want to die to sin, and I'm relying on Jesus Christ to make me a new creation. And that's what baptism represents. Now, back up a little bit. This circumcision, this whole thing that came to the Jews, came through when God visited Abraham. If you go back into Genesis, which is my favorite book if I'm studying it, if you go back into Genesis chapter 17, you get into this sign of circumcision that God gave to Abraham. Now, really interesting story, because Abraham should be someone we are endeared with, in that God came to Abraham and said, man, get out of your country, get away from your people. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're my guy. And so what did Abraham do? Packed up all his stuff, but he didn't leave his country, went right to the border and didn't quite make it. He still stayed in the land that he was from for 25 years. So did God give up on Abraham during that 25 years? No. He was just still got nothing's written of that time period because nothing got done. But just like that, God knows that when we get saved, when he calls us to do something, he's got great adventures in store for us. He's got stuff we can only do. But when we fail in our flesh and we don't really trust God all the way and we go almost to where he wants us to go, that he's faithful and he's like, I will wait for you. 25 years, waits for Abraham. Finally, Abraham's father, Haran, dies. Haran's name means delayed, oddly enough, you know. So finally, his father dies. He heads into the promised land where he's supposed to go to begin with, but he still doesn't quite follow God's instructions. He keeps Lot with him. He's supposed to get rid of all of his family, but he still keeps Lot. But God loves him and is patient with him. So much so that he starts this whole thing when he's about 50, which doesn't seem that old now that I'm 50, I guess. Going to be 60, not too much longer. But the point this circumcision comes, he's 99 years old. So he still hasn't really stepped out and done everything God wants him to do. And God's just waiting for him. I'm waiting for you, Abraham. I'm rooting for you. But he gets to this point where Abraham decides to try and have a child with like a surrogate kind of mother, because he thinks, well, God tells me I'm going to be the father of great nations, but I don't see it. And at this point, when he's 99, God visits him again and says, okay, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You and Sarah, I'm going to make you the father of nations all over, and your descendants are going to have this land. I'm going to give it to them, and they're going to have it. No one can take it away. And we're going to make a promise. We're going to make a covenant between us so you know I'm with you and I know you're with me. And the covenant is you're all going to be circumcised. So I know you're 99 years old, but you're going to get out the knives and stuff. And I'm sure Abraham was saying, you know, tattoos don't look that bad. If I had a tattoo, that might be a good sign that we've got a deal going between us, or whatever happened to a handshake. No one trusts a handshake anymore. But instead, he gives him this sign of circumcision. And he says, that's going to be a sign. That's that I will always keep my promise to you. So these Gnostics, they were like, oh yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you need to have this circumcision thing too. And Paul's saying here, look, this is way beyond that. This is a circumcision made without hands, that I've got a covenant with you, that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that I will deliver you and you will be with me in heaven one day forever. So my sign with you I'm going to do is we're going to have this baptism. That's a way that you can show that we are one. Now, do you think, and actually there were times through the Bible where people didn't get circumcised that were Jewish. Moses, if you remember that whole thing, Moses originally wasn't circumcised, but was he still God's chosen guy? Absolutely. Baptism, getting baptized, dunked. Can you be saved and not be baptized? Absolutely, right? But it's an obedience. It's an outward expression to show people that I identify with Jesus, that he died, paid for my sins, and rose again. That's what baptism's all about. So let's finish that off. I'm going to start on 13 again. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So he's paid for it all. There's nothing there that he hasn't paid for. He's paid for every sin you've committed, every sin you will commit, so that once again, if you backed up, one day you'll be presented blameless before him when we're in heaven. So, in case you didn't quite get it, he's going to give us the same thing about this payment for our sins. He's going to bring in the cross. Okay? So verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. So, in those days, when you would commit a crime and you were found guilty, they would take a piece of paper, papyrus, and they would write on it what you did and what your payment was. And you get a flavor for this when we read about in Acts when Paul and Silas were in prison. And they would present this piece of paper, would actually go to the jailer himself. It would say all the stuff you did wrong, what your penalty was you had to pay, and the jailer would hang on to that. And if it said Scott's got to go to jail for 5 years because he speeds on the freeway, every year they would mark it off and say, okay, he's paid 1 year. Okay, he's paid 2 years. So they would mark that off. If you escaped, the jailer would be responsible for all of your debt. And that's why in the story with Paul and Silas, there's a great earthquake. The jails all open up. Their chains fall off. The jailer wakes up. It's the middle of the night. He sees that the doors are open, and he pulls out his sword, and he's going to kill himself because he's thinking every punishment due to everyone in my prison are all going to fall on me and my family, and I would rather die than be scourged, beaten 100 times, and then sit in jail for another 100 years. He pulls out his sword. He's going to kill himself. And Paul says, wait, 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 wait. We're all here. In fact, we're singing songs, so come on and join us. But that's the handwriting that would be against you. And the handwriting against us is an account of all the sins and things that we've done wrong. All of that we have to give an account for. But, we're going to keep reading, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So Jesus going to the cross was a public spectacle. It was a spectacle Rome would use to bring everyone to see, here's what happens if you mess with Rome. This is horrible. Well, Jesus is like, I will suffer and die. I will suffer more than any man being beaten, going to the cross, a spectacle in front of people, but it's all to forgive my sin and your sin. That's why he made the spectacle. Now, something that I hadn't thought much about till this time going through and studying it is oftentimes, you know, you kind of ponder, wow, Jesus went to the cross. He was beaten, bludgeoned, so he wasn't even recognizable because he loves me to pay for my sin. And you're like, wow, but he paid for the sin not just for me, but for everybody. And you're like, how could that be sufficient? How could he pay for everyone's sin? Those little thoughts once in a while would flicker into my head. Well, there's something very interesting when you study about when Christ died on the cross. So if you remember, he'd been taken to Pilate by the religious leaders, and they hated Christ because he was trying to tell people, look, God loves you. You don't have to rely on these religious people and following their rules, because God loves you just who you are, and I love you, and we'll pay for those sins. Well, they couldn't stand that, so they basically forced Pilate to have him crucified. They brought him for the trial. Pilate, a couple times, he beat him, and it's like, look, man, I don't find any fault in this guy. I'm going to scourge him. I'm going to let him go. And the religious leader said, you can't let him go. In fact, if you let him go, because he said he's a king, you're no friend of Caesar. So he basically said, if you let him go, you're saying someone else is king other than Caesar, because they knew Pilate couldn't do that. That's who he worked for, was the Roman government. So they kind of boxed him into a corner. So Pilate, when he had Jesus sent him up to be crucified, do you remember he wrote something that they would nail to the cross? That's what it's talking about here, having nailed it to the cross, the accusations against us. And does anyone remember, what did he write on the cross? He wrote it in four different languages. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Okay? So, he was sentenced to death because he's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But here's where it gets kind of interesting. Whenever you see the Pharisees get all uptight, when they really get tweaked about something, you know, I better look a little closer and figure out what the heck is going on. And they were tweaked. They said, no. Don't write that he's King of the Jews. Say, he said, I'm King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And really what it meant was, what I've written will stay written forever. So this ain't changing ever, is basically what he's saying. So, but it gets a little interesting. So the Jewish people were really, really into acrostics, where they would take like the first letter of a verse or a sentence, and they would use that to spell stuff out. And if you get into the Psalms, you see it a lot. In Psalms 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 12, 119, and 145 are all these acrostics where they would use, they would write a psalm, but if you look, the first letter of an idea or a verse, or the first letter of a section of five verses, and then the first letter of a section of five verses, if you take those letters out, you end up with their alphabet. So they would do things like that, where you would look at this first letter. So what's interesting with Pilate is when he wrote Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, if you took that and wrote it in Hebrew, which he did, it would be Yeshua, which is Jesus, Ha Nazarai, Vimelech ha Yoshudim. And what it spells out, if you take the first letter of every one of those words that Pilate wrote on the cross, it spelled out Yahweh. Yeah, so to me, it's so what it's saying is Jesus Christ, Yahweh, which was basically derived when God says, "What's my name?" He says, "I am." He's the existent one forever. He's the one that made everything in the universe, including us, Yahweh. The death he died was Yahweh dying, who created everything. Now, when you think about it, it's like if I went to a store and I took if I took Derek with me, and I wanted to buy him a piece of candy, and I wanted to buy him a Jolly Rancher, it's going to cost, about 2 cents or something, right? So, Derek, I'll get you a Jolly Rancher. So if I plunk down a $100 bill, what do I got coming to me? A bunch of change, right? A lot of change. So I can go, oh, Derek, I'm not just going to buy you a Jolly Rancher. I'm going to buy the next kid a Jolly Rancher. And then pretty soon I got all TPT. I buy them all Jolly Ranchers, and I still have a lot of money left. I could buy everybody in the church a Jolly Rancher and still have change to spare. Well, Jesus is plunking down Yahweh, the creator of the entire universe, of everything that owns everything, to die for our sins. And he's got so much change left over after paying for all of our sins that it's endless. So the message that we're getting through this book of Colossians over and over again is that, yeah, we're sinners. We're dead in our sins. We were enemies against God. But Jesus Christ loved us so much. The preeminent one, the one that would made everything, the one who's the head of everything, the one that's in charge of everything, says, I love you so much. I, Yahweh, the owner of everything, the creator of everything, will suffer and die for your sins. And not just for your sins, but the entire world. So that's what was super exciting as I was reading through here and realizing that in all the problems that we see today, when we have people who want to confuse the gospel, that want to distract us from the simpleness of Jesus' death on the cross and his love for us and his preeminence and his ability to pay for those sins. And that's where, when you come back to Colossians over and over again, you can start doing great things for God when you realize you've been redeemed. You have a Father in heaven you're going to be with forever. And keep that in the forefront of your mind, as now it empowers you to go out and serve him out of love, and knowing that it's his fulcrum point, it's this rock solid salvation through Christ that you can use when you have any problem, when you encounter any issue in our walk as Christians. And that's what I have. We're going to close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are in awe that you would save us, Lord. Would suffer and die because you loved us so much. You loved us more, even more than we could love our children or wife or anything else. You had an even greater love for us to redeem us, to reconcile us to yourself. When you are Yahweh, you are our God, Lord, who made everything, who owns everything, who has everything complete in every way, preeminence over everything and everyone. And you say, no, you come directly to me because I paid for your sins. I love you and you're forgiven. Lord, may that salvation just sink in and empower us to go out and do great things for God with the Holy Spirit you gave us and the life you've given us, that we have ways we can praise you in the way we live our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.